At long last, we are... How many weeks have we been doing this? Probably close to 10, 11 weeks. At long last, we are introduced to the namesake of the Sefer, none other than Ezra. Now, just following our timeline, again, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed in 586. Zerubbabel and Yoshua are given permission by Koresh to come back to Yerushalayim in what year? 538. Again, the years don't exactly work out because 70 years is not really 70 years. We've talked about that in the past. We are now around the year 458 BC. So we've jumped ahead a number of years. We're 58 years since the completion of the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Okay? Now, in the interim, and we're skipping over this right now because we have to do it as it gets closer to Purim, but in the interim, we've actually had the Purim story. We just didn't realize it. Purim's usually a blur for many of us. Right now is a real blur. We skipped over Purim, even without the drinking. But we're going to come back to the Purim story, obviously later on in the year, and discuss how it fits in better. Discussed a little bit, but we'll go more in depth how it fits in to this entire narrative. But we're about 58 years since the conclusion of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, what is the word that we've been talking about the entire time? If there's one word that has summarized all of our classes... Potential, right? That's our key word here. Now remember, 58 years ago, Haggai, Zechariah had prophesied what? That this could be the moment. You were on the cusp of Mashiach coming. There was euphoria. There was an enormous amount of excitement. If you just learned Ezra 1 through 6, as we've discussed many times, you get almost a utopian sense for how the process was playing out. Despite Haggai and Zechariah's nevuos, if you just read Ezra, because now we're back in Ezra. If you just read Ezra, you had a very positive impression for how things were going so far. We liked Koresh. Koresh was good. He gave us permission to come back to Israel. There was no mention of anything going wrong in the first six chapters. In fact, had I not spoiled it all by filling in with Haggai and Zechariah, you would have assumed everything was kind of hunky-dory. And if you stopped at the end of chapter 6, you would have given the impression, simply from the book of Ezra, that we're about to experience Mashiach, or that this was the end game playing out. Ezra, what we'll call 7 to 10, the rest of Ezra, which is really one unit, gives a very different impression. Okay? And we're going to discuss it, I'd say, at almost like 30,000 feet this week, just the broad themes of the next three or four prakim. And then, over the next couple of weeks, we'll do a couple of tangential parts of the prakim. And then, I assume after yeshiva break, because I'll need a couple more weeks, after yeshiva break, that's when we'll come back and we'll actually begin Nehemiah, which is a totally different monster, even though they're really talking about similar time periods. And that's the fun part about learning Ezra and Nehemiah, is each angle carries with it a very different perspective on what it is that we're talking about. Right, history happens, but the way we tell history really defines the way we experience it for generations going forward. Okay, I just finished a book, which I really can't endorse, but I'm going to endorse it, but I'm in good company. It was, I think, the number one on the New York Times bestseller for many, many weeks. And I'll tell you briefly why it resonated with me, and anyone's welcome to read it, and I'm craving for someone to discuss it with. Ariel told me she has zero interest in reading it. So I'm telling all my friends to read it because hopefully one of them will actually do it and I'll have someone to discuss the book with. But it's a book called Educated by Tara Westover. Anyone read it? You've seen it. Okay, so Educated. It's about a woman who grows up with a family that is somewhat extreme, who they believe the government is out to get them. They live totally off the grid. Tara, T-A-R-A, Westover, Westover. And she basically, again, just the broad strokes, is she doesn't have a birth certificate till she's 9 years old. Her family doesn't believe in going to the hospital, so her mother developed these herbal, you know, treatments, okay? And basically, she grew up in what we would call a fanatical religious environment. Definitely no vaccinations, okay? Very abusive home. Anyway, she eventually breaks out of her upbringing, goes to BYU, doesn't tell anyone that she never had an education, that she was homeschooled at best, Eventually, a professor sees a little potential in her. She's given enormous opportunities. She ends up in Oxford. She ends up getting a PhD from Oxford, visiting fellow at Harvard. Really an impressive person. It's an eerie book for a number of reasons. I don't want to give it away. But you compare her perspective on her religion to the way we experience Judaism, and for me, it was very thought-provoking, certainly in the way people perceive Judaism and the way we perceive Judaism. And that's part of the reason why it resonated so strongly with me. But one of the things that she develops throughout the book is that she was only given one small narrative on life. Her father believed the government was out to get you. Her father believed that the end of days was coming, and he built oil rigs underneath the ground in case the government came for their guns, that he would be prepared to hunker down with years of food and bunkers, right? And she finally realizes that, you know, she never heard about the Holocaust. She never heard the word Holocaust until she was 17 years old. She never heard the word civil rights movement until she went to BYU also. And the whole point of the book is that her history was defined by those who chose to tell it over to her. And therefore, because she only had her father's rendition of history, it was very limited in scope. And she spends her PhD dissertation and much of her studies in helping realize how that's the narrative of history. The narrative of history is, depending on who tells that history, will determine how you viewed that history. Now, we know that all too well nowadays. Okay, you can open up CNN, you can open up Fox News, you can open up the Wall Street Journal, you can open up the New York Times, and you will get very different versions of an episode that happened yesterday, let alone something that happened 50, 60, 100, 200, 300 years ago. Okay? And her basic point is that authors cannot leave their personal biases and world outlooks at the door. It automatically almost infiltrates whatever it is they're telling over. Now, I believe, and I would surmise, that this is why the Torah places such a premium on us telling over our history. Right? Why do we, certainly around Pesach time, in these parshios, there's such a significance on the way we tell over our historical narrative to our children. V'igadat levincha. That we have a commandment to tell over our children's stories. Why does the Torah care so much? The answer is because the Torah wants us to tell over our version of the story, lest it get told by someone else. I think for this exact reason, because the Hashem in his infinite wisdom realized that if we let other people tell our narrative, it can get distorted. Think about Israel nowadays, right? One of the things that we're constantly playing catch up on is telling the narrative of Israel without letting others tell the narrative for us. And so the Torah by the Higadot Levincha, the Torah by Pesach, the whole point of the Seder night is an opportunity for us to give over our history to our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, so that others don't tell them that history, right? How many of us, well, I guess for you it would be a little different, but, you know, for me, I did not grow up in a home where the Holocaust was spoken about a lot. My grandfather had left right before the war, never spoke about it at all, even though he lost his entire family in the war. But my wife's family, her mother is an only child of survivors, and that is like her core identity. So my wife tells me, and I even experienced it the last year, you know, the first few years of our marriage when her relatives who were older or survivors were still with us. So that was the only time they spoke about the Holocaust. No, at no other point in the year did they tell the stories. And it was on Seder night, in the context of describing Yetzias Mitzrayim, that inevitably some of those stories would come out. The Siddurim that I have with my mother-in-law, it's the only time she really talks about it, right? Now, why is that important? Because it's a night that the Torah designated as sharing our history. Because if you don't tell it, someone else will tell it for you, and that can be perverted. Now, why did I get into all of this? I have no idea. Oh, because, yeah, no, thank you. But I was very excited because I just finished this book the other night. No, the reason why I shared that with you is because the Tanakh is the same way. Okay? Tanakh, you can be reading two different books about the same time period, but each one is going to give you a different perspective that'll give you different conclusions about the time period. Now, obviously, when it comes to Tanakh, they're not mutually exclusive. Right? You have to read them together. They're putting a piece, puzzle pieces together to give you the whole picture. why certain books highlight different parts of the story, that we can discuss another time. But it's important to realize that up until now, Ezra, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, has given us one very narrow perspective on the state of the Jewish people at that time period. We needed Haggai and Zechariah to fill in the blank. Now that we get to Ezra, actual Ezra, Ezra the person, you're going to see a very different tone, a very different approach, a very different sense of what was taking place in the Jewish people. Okay? One of the interesting things about Ezra is that when Ezra comes upon the scene, he finds the people in a religiously disheveled state. Okay, a religiously disheveled state. You'll see that more in the book of Nehemiah, which will develop it a little bit clearer, but you get a very quick sense of it here. And let's read a little bit, and I'll show you how you get very quickly a sense of it. So we're on page number one of your sources, of the packet that I gave you. Again, we're just going to read a little bit of the psukim. V'achar ha-dvarim ha'ele, b'malchus artachshashta, melech paras, Ezra, Sraya, ben Azariah, ben Chilkiyahu, ben Shalom, ben Sadok, ben Achitub, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. Okay? Ben Elazar, ben Aaron ha-Kohen Harosh. I'll save you the math. How many generations does it go back? 17 generations to Aaron ha-Kohen. There's no other figure in all of Tanakh that it gives that extensive of a lineage all the way back to Aaron ha-Kohen. Why? I don't know, but keep that in the back of your mind. Perhaps we'll come back to it in a future week. But keep that in the back of your mind. Okay? So it links it all the way back to Aaron ha-Kohen. And then in Pasuk Vav, Hu Ezra Alami Bavel, he is Ezra who came up from Babylonia. That's interesting. I could have surmised that. Had it not told me that, I would have assumed that he had come back. But okay, he is Ezra that comes up from Bavel. Vahu sofer mahir betorat Moshe, asher natan Adonai Elohei Yisrael. He is a sofer mahir. What is a sofer mahir? Scribe, scholar, right? Mahir means like a very clear, very intelligent, capable scribe in the Torah's Moshe. In the Torah of Moshe. We're going to do that as a class in a different week, but why does it have to say the Torah of Moshe? Couldn't I have just assumed when it tells me Torah, it's the Torah that Hashem gave to Moshe. Why does that have to tell me that explicitly? Okay? The Torah of Moshe that Hashem gave to the Jewish people. Vayitein lo ha-melech ki Adonai Elohav alav kol bakashato. And the king gives him everything that he wants. Vayalum ibnei Yisrael umin ha-kohanim ve-alavim. He comes up to Yerushalayim. Okay, now stop there for just a second. Yes. Can I make it a drop warmer? I can. Well, I can ask. And then we'll see how much Matthew likes me today.
He says it's up to a rabbi, it's your
rabbi. Okay. Please make it warmer in sanctuary. Okay. Okay.
Thank you.
You're very welcome. I can't feel my hands either, if that makes you feel good. Okay? All right. Ezra is introduced. What do you expect from Ezra based on his introduction? Religious. Okay, sofer. Now, sofer is it an oftentimes used description or not oftentimes used description? It's not a very frequently used description, right? We would understand a king. We would understand a Kohen Gadol. We would understand a Navi. Right, we would understand a shofet. These are four paradigms of leadership that we experience throughout Tanakh. Sofer is a little bit new to us. Okay, now when you think of a sofer, what do you think of? Scribe. When you think of a scribe, what do you think of? Torah. Someone hunched over with a quill and a little ink, and he's big beard, and he's sitting in a room. Right. Okay. So someone pious. Okay, a chacham. Someone pious. Okay. What do you expect from Ezra? As per his relationship with the people at this time. Which means, translate that in English for me. He can help people. In what way can he help people?
Advice.
Advice. Okay, he can help people in advice. I'll tell you what I anticipated. I anticipate leadership. Okay, when the Torah introduces us to someone like this, linking him back to Aaron ha-Kohen, I'm expecting big things from this person. I'm expecting leadership. Okay, we'll have to see whether we get that leadership or not. What's one of the other things that is explicit in these psukim, which is not new to us. It's something that we've seen countless times. Who is Ezra coming on behalf of? The king. The king. It says it a number of times. Right? First of all, it links it again to Artaxasta Melech Paras. It says that he came almost with his permission. Right? Alav kol bakashato. Okay? And then, if you just turn your page, we're not even going to read all this, but you'll see on the next page, Psukim 12 all the way to 26, he comes with him a letter from Artaxasta giving him permission to come back and to fortify the Beis HaMikdash. Now, this is not new to us. Who gives Zerubbabel and Yehoshua permission? Koresh. So the fact that foreign kings are giving Jewish leaders permission to come back to Israel is not something that's new to us. But what do we know already now that we might not have appreciated when we first started learning Ezra? We now know from our study of Haggai and Zechariah that is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. Right? When you first learned Ezra and you heard Koresh gives permission to go back, you're like, yay, Koresh, we love Koresh. Then you read Haggai and Zechariah and you read prophecies about Hashem basically saying, Persia is bad. Part of the fulfillment of my prophecy is we're going to get rid of Persia. Persia is one of the four wicked, evil empires. The fifth being what? The Yankees. Come on, that's too easy. Evil empire. But one of the four is Persia, Zechariah and Haggai tell us. And so when you just learn Ezra at the beginning, you think, okay, this is good. We like Persia. And then you read Haggai and Zechariah, you read the Nevuos of Hashem, and you say, wait a second. No, they're an impediment to the fulfillment of Hashem's prophecy. And then you come back and you learn this, that Ezra only comes with the permission of Artaxasta, and you say to yourself, wait a second. Maybe something didn't go as planned. And we know that to be the case. How do we know things don't go as planned? Because at the end of Haggai, and in the Nevuos that I exposed you to in Zechariah, you knew that part of how Mashiach was going to come was Hashem said, I'm gonna throw geopolitical, status quo into disorder, and everyone's gonna be on its head, and you guys in Persia is gonna go by the wayside, and you guys are gonna rise up. And then we come back and we see that Persia is still powerful, and we say, wait a second, that's not how it's supposed to happen. And this makes sense to us. Because what have we been learning the whole time? That Ezra and Nehemiah are defined by potential. And it's squandered potential. Now, according to the Ramban, this is already built into the Torah itself. Okay? If you look on the last two pages of the pack that I gave you, do me a favor, rip them off. Okay? Like a scab. Just go for the tear. Okay? The top source is a source from the Ramban. It's Ramban on Vayikra, which I don't have the pasuk with me. Pasuk tells us as follows. Vayikra, Perek 26, verse 41, all the way in Betochacha, which means we're reading it quickly and quietly by now, and we've drifted off. Okay? Says the Torah, Afani Eilech Imam Bekeri. Hashem says, if you walk with me with happenstance, I'll walk with you with happenstance. Ve'ivesi osam be'eretz oyvehem. And I will bring them into a land of their enemies. Okay? Who are the land of the enemies that we are talking about? Says the Ramban. Vehu remez. This is source number one on the top there. Vehu remez she'ivim el ha'aretz. Velo nichbashah lifnehem. That God will bring them into the land, but they won't be able to conquer it. Aval hayu lahem tsarim v'oyvim. But they'll be enemies there. Okay? As Nehemiah is going to say later on that they are our adversaries. It's going to refer to them as, again, their enemies. And the land will be in the hand of the enemies. As Ezra is going to say in chapter 9, which we didn't get up to, but hine anachnu hayom, Avadim, we are servants, Ezra says. The land that you had promised to our forefathers, we are slaves in it. So says the Ramban, Hashem already prophesizes to a time when the land would be in the hands of the enemies. And what's that time period, the Ramban? The Ramban could have chosen many time periods in history. What time period does he choose? Ezra. This time period, exactly now. The time period that we're looking forward to with such euphoria, the Ramban says, that's not euphoria. That's a curse. This is in the context of the Tochacha, where Hashem says, if you don't listen to my ways, I'm going to create a situation when you're in the land of Israel, but you're not in control of the land of Israel. That you're simply a political vassal state of the Persian Empire. And so therefore, while we're excited that Ezra comes onto the scene, we wait 11 weeks for him to get here. Well, it took him so long. But says the Ramban, this isn't necessarily the way it should have been. The way it should have been is that the Jewish people would have sovereignty. They would have control. They would have autonomy. It wouldn't be Be'eretz Oyvehem, in the land of their enemies, but it would be in our land. So that already was prophesied in the time of Ramban. And therefore, if you read now this entire episode of Ezra coming back, you begin to wonder, and you almost imagine the Jewish people wonder, is this any better than the exile we're in Babel? Right? Again, the million-dollar question, why didn't more come back? And the answer might just be, in their minds, this wasn't so different than living in Babel itself. Or this wasn't so different than living in Persia itself. After all, we're being controlled by them there. We're being controlled by them here. What's the difference? At least there I have more money. At least there I live in a bigger house. What do I need to come to Israel to have the same level of servitude and just live in worse economic situations, which we're going to learn was exactly the case, right? Israel, and this is not new for us in history, was not a particularly wealthy country. Okay? And the people that chose to sacrifice by going up to Israel weren't living in mansions, so to speak. Okay? So again, that theme that we've been developing the entire time continues to play out, even in the first few psukim of the book of Ezra. Okay? When you come now, again, the rest of chapter 7 is all about the letter that Artaxashta gives to the Jewish people to come back. And then at the end, I'll just share this with you because I think it's interesting, but on Pasuk 27, at the bottom of the second page, Ezra offers gratitude to Hashem. And the reason why I think this is so spectacular is rarely in Tanakh do you get first person. Okay, Ezra enters into first person right now. And that's always nice because it's not someone telling me about the gratitude that Ezra gave. You almost sense the emotion in it. Ezra says, Baruch Adonai Elohei Avoseinu, Asher Natan Kazo Belev HaMelech. Thank you, Hashem, who gave this into the heart of the king. In other words, who inspired the king to allow me to come back. Lefa'er at Beit Adonai Asher B'Yishalayim, to glorify the Beis HaMikdash, to regentrify it. Ve'alai hitach chesed lifnei HaMelech. God extended kindness to me before the king. Ve'yuatzav alechol sarei HaMelech HaGiborim. Right? Dot, dot, dot. Okay? Very similar to what we say when? Every Shabbos morning. Right? We say a personal tefillah on behalf of the government. Okay? Anosein shu'alam lachim. This is Ezra's personal tefillah. You almost imagine him coming out of the king's palace. And he stops for a second and says, thank you, Hashem. That meeting went a lot better than I thought. Right? What amazing nevuah. Now, we'll see when we come to Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a lot more access in the king's palace than Ezra does. Okay, and that'll be one of the contrasts. We're going to spend a number of weeks once we've learned about Ezra. And then once we've learned about Nehemiah, then we're going to compare and contrast the two. But one of the things we're going to talk about is the relationship to politics. Okay, Ezra is not particularly politically adept. Nehemiah is very politically adept. Okay, chapter 8, moving right along. Chapter 8 describes those who come back with Ezra. And if you look in verse 15, you see something very interesting. Ve'ekbitzeim el nar haba el ava. They come to the river called Ava. Ve'nachane sham yamim shlosha. they encamp there for 3 days. And what does he do during those 3 days? He scrutinizes the people, and who's missing? The Levim. He does a count. And he's like, wait a second. There are a paltry number of Levim here. And so he sends messengers, and he basically forces Levim to come with him. Okay, now, why don't the Levim want to come? So we don't know. We'll have to figure that out. But the Levim don't really want to come. What's one very simple reason why the Levim might not want to come? Well, there is. There is a Beis HaMikdash.
They can't own land.
Oh, they can't own land, and therefore what? Well, if you go to a very poor place where you can't own land and you're reliant on basically a religious welfare system, is that necessarily a place you want to go? Right? Imagine how hard it was for the people who went, and then you have the Levim who on top of it, I'm not being rude, I'm just going to see if Matthew texts me back. And then on top of that, you have to then rely on those very poor people. So that's not something that is you're very excited about. So again, we'll have to develop that further going forward, but that's at least one suggestion for why it is that the Levim did not want to come. How does Ezra respond to it? So if you look in Pasuk 21, says Ezra, Ve'ekra sham tzom al nar ahava lisanos lifnei Adonai lifnei Eloheinu levakesh mimenu derech yishara lanu ulatapenu ulechoru chushenu. Ezra says, wait a second, we're about to go on a mission. He's coming up from Bavel. They're not yet into Israel. And so he stops. And what does he say? He declares a fast for everybody. Ki boshti lish'ol min ha-melech chayil uprashim la'azreinu me'oyev baderech. I was, what's boshti? I was embarrassed to ask the king for our military accompaniment. Why, right? Ki amarnu la'melech le'mor yad Eloheinu al kol mevakshav le'tova v'uzo v'apo al kol azvav. Because what did I tell the king? That who protects us? That Hashem is going to protect us. V'natsuma v'naksham v'Eloheinu alzos v'yaser lanu. So instead, he fasted. That's interesting. Don't you think that's a little interesting? Okay? He's almost saying, I'm embarrassed that I told the king that God is so great. And then if I ask the king and say, you know, God is really great, but can we have a couple more guns? What's the king going to say? Yeah. If your God is so great, what do you need the guns for? Okay, now, if you pause here, what impression you get of Ezra? Scared, insecure. Well, let's. He's worried about Hashem, but I would almost say in like a passive fashion, right? We know that there are two approaches. There's the religious approach, which says fast, and I've texted Matthew 15 times, by the way. I'm sorry. I don't know what else I can do. So number one is they can fast, can daven, sit back and hope, or you can do something about it. Okay, so if you get the flu, chas v'shalom, okay? Let's say you get the flu. So you can either sit in your house and say, Hashem, I'm going to say Tehillim for the next week and hope that you heal me, okay? Or you can go to the doctor and take medicine, okay? Now, they're not mutually exclusive in our world outlook. You do both. You both believe that things that happen to you happen from Hashem, but you also believe that Hashem gave us the capacity, what we call hishtadlut, to do something about it, okay? Ezra almost falls to one extreme, where he says, I'm embarrassed to admit that God can't do everything by himself, and so we're just going to fast and daven to Hashem. Now, keep that in mind, because A, it's going to be a significant part of the profile we're going to create of Ezra, which we're going to see again in the next chapter, but number two, it's going to be enormously contrasted with Nehemiah's approach, where when Nehemiah comes up, I'll give you a hint, what do you think he does before he comes up? What does he ask for? He asks for military accompaniment, exactly what Ezra does not do. And that's going to be part of the comparing and contrasting of Ezra and Nehemiah. They have two very different approaches. Okay, one's going to be much more passive, one's going to be much more active, one's going to be much more of that sofer, the same, exactly what you had envisioned when we said the word sofer, kachave, that's what his personality is going to play out. Nehemiah is going to be much different in the way that we're going to see him play out. Okay, so anyways, he fasts, he asks for protection, and they get to Israel. Now what happens when they get to Israel? Chapter 9. We are nowhere near where I thought we would be today. Okay. It happens. It happens.
It's okay.
No, we're going to finish. I finish what I started. Okay? What does he encounter? So he encounters an enormous amount of intermarriage. Now this is interesting because this is the first marked difference from the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. For the first time, what is communicated to us through the book? That things weren't all hunky-dory. That the religious state of the people wasn't perfect. Now, the fact that there was such rampant intermarriage is significant. Because let's say, what do we say? We're 458 BC, so we're about 100 years after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, about 60 years after the construction of the Beis HaMikdash, okay? And a little time in there where the Jewish people had come back before they had built the Beis HaMikdash. 100 years, so it sounds like a lot, but it's also a little, but it's also a lot, right? Think about the last 100 years of American history. How much has happened in the last years of 100 years of world history, okay? But in 100 years, there's obviously significant intermarriage. This is not shocking to us, because we don't even need to go back 100 years in America. You can go back 30, 40 years in America to see how rampant intermarriage can quickly become in one generation, tragically, unfortunately. But that's what Ezra comes back to. Ezra comes back to rampant intermarriage, and what happens in Pasuk number Gimel when he hears about this? Ukishamiyas adavarazeh, we're in chapter 9, Pasuk Gimel 3. Ukishamiyas adavarazeh, karati es bigdi umi'ili. He tears kriya. He immediately tears his garment. And what does he do? He tears hair. And the most telling part of the pasuk, Ve'ishva Mishomein. He sits down and he is quiet. Now, would you be quiet? Quiet is one approach. But quiet is a very telling word there. What's Ezra clearly trying? How is he trying to communicate his displeasure? Through action, not words. Right? He's not a fire and brimstone type of leader yet. Okay? But he's sitting in town square with his torn garments, hoping that he will model by example that when people walk by, they'll see him, they'll see his behavior, they'll see his conduct, and that will inspire change in people. Ve'elai ye'asvu kol chared b'divrei Elohei Yisrael al ma'al ha'gola. Everyone gathered around him, and as everyone who cared about Hashem gathered around him, while he is sitting, v'ani yoshev mishomeim ad l'minchat ha'erev. And again, he's sitting there quietly. Uve minchat ha'erev, and at mincha time, the afternoon, kamti mitaniti, I got up from my fast, uve kari bigdi umili, and he's holding his torn garment, ve'echra'a al birkai ve'efresha kapai el adonai Elohai. And what does he do? He falls on his knees, and his hands are up to the heavens. Okay, now we're getting a little bit more dramatic. Ve'omran, he says, Elohai, my God, boshti, v'nichlamti, laharim Elohai, panai elecha. Anyone know where that's from? Sound familiar? Yom Noraim. I think we say it in Tachanun, on Mondays and Thursdays also. Now, definitely on the Yom Noraim, right? But this is a form of confession, so to speak. Ki avanoseinu rabu lamala, because our sins are great. Rosh ve'ashmoseinu gadla l'shamayim, and we've sinned against you. From the times we've been sinful until this day, right? And because of that, you have done everything you've always said that you're going to do. Okay, what doesn't Ezra do? What does he do? He acknowledges his sin, okay, but he's not proselytizing, right? Who is he talking to? He's not talking to the people. Oftentimes you'll see a Navi, for example, go to the people and say, this is your mistake, this is what you have to do. Ezra is very different. He's not, right? Ezra leads by example, so to speak. He is confessing the sins to Hashem, and you envision everyone is sitting around him. Right? What's that movie? Music Man? Right? Trouble in River City? When he's sitting by that statue and he's decrying what's going to happen with the billiards is moving into... No one's grandmother made them. I guess it would be you or your mother made you watch. This is what my grandmother used to make us watch. Right? All my friends were watching other movies. I was watching Music Man. But that's an epic scene. Right? And there's so much truth in it that a billiard leads to this, leads to this, leads to this, and all of a sudden there's mixed dancing. Right? So, but that you almost envision Ezra in the same way. He's sitting there in Times Square. Everyone's crowding around. And he's screaming to Hashem and he's saying, Hashem, I'm sorry. We made all these mistakes. And everyone else is looking around and saying, oh, what's he talking about? Right? What mistake is he talking about? Because Ezra's not talking to the people. He's talking directly to Hashem. And if you listen to the pasuk, they just crowded around him, those who were interested in what he had to say. Now, this idea of intermarriage, let's pause here for just a second. Is intermarriage a biblical prohibition or a rabbinic prohibition? So it happens to be that it's a machlokes. If you go back to your source sheets, the one I had you rip off. So it's a machlokes, it's a dispute between the Rambam and the Tur. Okay, the Rambam says that intermarriage with anybody, not just the seven nations, right, the Kananim, is prohibited. Okay, says the Rambam in the second, right in the middle there, Yisrael Shebal Akum Mishara Umos Derech Ishus Shebal Akum Baal Akum Mishara Umo Derech Ishut O Yisraelit Shenivla Akum Derech Ishut Harizel Lokim in a Torah. Right, you can't do any of that because the Pasuk says in Devarim, Los is Chatein Bam. You're not allowed to marry with them. Says the Rambam, Echad Shiva Amamim ve'echad kol umos b'isrzeh. This applies to both the seven nations and to any other nation. V'chein mefurash ayde Ezra. And what's the Rambam's proof? The Pasuk in Ezra in the 10th Perek, Ve'asher lo nitan benotenu la'ami ha'aretz ves benotenu lo nikach levaneinu. That where Ezra decries intermarriage, that says the Rambam, you see, that intermarriage is prohibited across the board. Comes along the Tur, and the Tur says, no, wait a second. Intermarriage with the seven nations is biblical. With anybody else, it's rabbinic. Now, if that's the case, when did the rabbis institute that? In all likelihood, it was during this time of Ezra. Ezra comes along and sees mass assimilation. And he says to himself, we are going to lose the Jewish people unless we make a geder, unless we make a rabbinic decree against all intermarriage. So what plays out in our prakim is actually part of a broader halachic discussion. And according to many who assume that intermarriage is rabbinic, it was rabbinicized, which is not a word I understand, but it was put into practice during the time of Ezra. Ezra comes back. And he realizes that you have to create barriers. You have to create a certain sense of separation. And perhaps it is then, in history, when this rabbinic decree enters into the conversation. Now, just to show you, to fit intermarriage into our themes that we've been discussing the whole time, go to the next page of the sheet that I gave you. The Gemara in Brachos compares the time of Ezra to the time of Yoshua. We will read the Gemara in English, because I have it in English. Okay? Now, this is not an exact translation. This is from Sepharia, which means that they kind of fill in the blanks a little bit, but I'm okay with that. The Gemara interprets homiletically the Pasuk, that until your people will cross, that's the Pasuk, refers to the first entry into Eretz Yisrael during the time of Yoshua, while until the people who you have acquired pass over refers to the second entry during the time following the exile in Babylonia. In other words, the Pasuk compares a Pasuk from Yoshua to a Pasuk from Ezra Nehemiah. Based on the juxtaposition of these two entries in the single verse, the sages said, Israel was worthy of having a miracle performed on its behalf in the time of Ezra, just as one was performed on their behalf during the time of Yoshua ben Nun. In other words, according to the Gemara, Israel, B'nai Israel, were just as worthy of miracles in the time of Ezra as they were in the time of Yoshua. Now, we know in the time of Yeshua, there were enormous miracles. Most notably, who was driven out from the land? The seven nations. Right? Yeshua crosses over the Jordan, a miracle in and of itself, and a small army is able to defeat a mass amount of people with relative ease. Now, we want that to happen in the time of Ezra. Here again, the Jewish people are coming back from outside of Israel into Israel. There are foreign nations in control. And what do we want to happen? Well, we know from the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, we want them to be wiped out. So what goes wrong here, says the Gemara? I'll read this part in the Hebrew. Ela shagaram hachet. There was a sin that caused the absence of a miracle. What a crazy Gemara. The Gemara tells us that the Jewish people were about to experience the same miracles during the time of Ezra that we experienced in the time of Yeshua, wiping out our enemies from the land. There's only one problem. There was a sin that stopped it. Now, the Gemara gets us to like the end, the end zone, but it stops 1 yard short. Because what don't we know? What's the sin? Right? It's a cliffhanger. The season ended. We got to wait another 6 months. No, you can. I'll tell you right now. What's the sin? So Rashi over there on the Gemara says, Ela shegarem achit. What is the sin? V'lo halchu ela birshus koresh. V'chol yemei marche pras nishtabdu lem l'koresh l'achashverosh. You know what the Jewish people's sin was? That they tolerated foreign rule. That they didn't do more to extract themselves from the hands of their foreign rulers. Now that makes sense. With the Nevuos of Haggai and Zechariah, essentially Hashem is admonishing the people that you didn't take more initiative to push back against foreign rule. You were too content with the Persians owning you, so to speak. And that's definitely part of our discussion. It fits very beautifully into much of the way we've constructed our classes up until this point. But Rashi in Yechezkel tells us the other side of the coin. Says Rashi, he quotes the Gemara, and then he says, what's the... Yeah, go to the last line, because I see it's a little bit... Go to the last line. So first he quotes himself from Rashi on the Gemara. He quotes the Gemara. He quotes himself on Rashi and the Gemara. And then the last couple of words, he says, V'yesh Omrim, there are those who say, you want to know what the sin was? Bivavel nichlashu benachriot. Intermarriage. The sin that prevented all of these wonderful miracles was this problem of intermarriage that we're reading about in chapter 7 through 10. This is also a Rashi in Shir HaShirim, a pasuk that we had seen previously. The pasuk in Shir HaShirim tells us, Im chomahi, if she will be like a wall, nivneh aleha, tirat kesef, sorry, that we will build upon her silver battlement. In other words, she'll be fortified. Vim delati, but if she's like a door, natsur aleh luach ares, then she'll be a panel of cedar. Now, we had learned the Gemara previously. And the Gemara in Yoma told us, what does that pasuk mean? That if she'll be a wall, if she'll be like a door. Says the Gemara, that was a reference to how many people came back. If they came back like a wall, which means full force, then this would have been a big deal. But because they came back like a door is in and out, wishy-washy. Then it's not going to be the real deal. That's what we'd always learned. And when we introduced that pasuk in Shir HaShirim and that comment of the Gemara, we had used it earlier on in the series to explain the problem that the Jews hadn't come back in force. But says Rashi on that pasuk in Shir HaShirim, no, that's not what the pasuk is talking about. Says Rashi, what does it mean? It means that had they fortified themselves, wrote Salomar, if they had made themselves like a wall. What is a wall? What's the imagery of a wall? Separation. A boundary. A barrier. That had the Jewish people made themselves like a wall, in other words, they had created separation between them and the nations, then this could have all been good. Think about the Gemara. We could have experienced the same miracles as the time in Yeshua. But because we were like a door, which meant that there was a camaraderie, that there was a congeniality between us and the nations of the world, that's what held this back. It's amazing. The same theme throughout, this duality. of the two sins, so to speak, of what held this process back. Number one is that more people didn't come back. We knew that one. We've discussed that many times. But in the context of Prakim 7 through 10, there's this other factor, which is that the Jewish people were a little too comfortable with their non-Jewish neighbors. I see it's already 11:30. We've already reached our peak. We have a little bit more to do, and we'll start with that next week. But one of the things that we've seen, again, which we haven't seen since the first couple of Prakim, are lists. And we're going to start with next week, with once again reevaluating, are lists a good thing or a bad thing? What type of imagery are lists trying to remind us of? Everyone have a wonderful week.